You know, there's an activity that a few people get involved in that I really have absolutely no idea why they are involved in it. Have any of you ever once in your entire life said to yourself, boy, I really want to walk on a tightrope? Anybody? Anybody ever wanted to be? Jeff? You're the like most unlikely tightrope walker that could ever be. Yeah. They tend to be very tiny people. But I was reading this story a while back about a guy who was a tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. This is going back. We're talking like mid-1800s. Well, in 1859, he decided that he wanted to walk on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. The entire width of Niagara Falls. To me, this is insane, but this is what he decided to do. And so he stretched this 3-inch wire from one side to the other, and he then proceeded to walk on it 1,100 feet from one side to the other. Would you agree that's impressive? Okay? Crazy, but impressive. He did it a number of times. He didn't just do it once and then go, yes, nailed it. He did it a number of times. One time he did it blindfolded all the way across. One time he did it pushing a wheelbarrow. One time he did it in a potato sack. Like, you know, the ones you use in the potato sack races? He got in one. And somehow or another went all the way across. He did it once on stilts. Yeah, that's impressive, right? One time he did it. He went all the way to the middle, stopped, sat down, cooked, and ate an omelet. The last time he went across, this to me was the most impressive of them all. He put a guy on his back and walked all the way across. Now, why is that? Why do you think that one's the most impressive of all of them? Would you want to be that guy? Would you have climbed on his back? No, that's impressive. Now, the guy was his manager, okay? But regardless, that goes above and beyond the call, man, right? Of even being a manager. Now, I want you to imagine this with me, because this struck me as I was reading this a long time ago. Imagine with me that after all of that impressive tightrope walking, he puts the manager on his back, right? He starts off across the wire. He gets out to about halfway, and the manager says, whoa, wait a minute. Look, I really appreciate you taking me this far, but I'm not entirely sure I trust you anymore. So I'd really like you to let me down, and I'll get myself across the rest of the way. Would that be even crazier? Why? Because that guy's already proven he can do it, right? Apparently he can do it in his sleep. It was no big deal for Blondin to do this. But it would be insane for the manager, who knew that the guy could do it and has done it, then to say, you know what, I got this, man. I got this. I'll take care of it from here. That would be a dead manager at that point. Fair enough, right? Having been carried that far by someone who was so supremely skilled at it, why in the world would someone think that they could then get themselves the rest of the way across on their own? Well, guys, that is, in effect, the same question that the Apostle Paul is going to ask the church in the churches in the region of Galatia as we begin chapter 3. Not about the tightrope part, obviously. But you might remember In chapters 1 and 2, if you've been following along with us, whether on Facebook, hi guys, or here in person, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul, the apostle, has been basically spending his time establishing his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that basically defending his right to say what he says is a true representative of God. You see, there were false teachers that had infiltrated those churches. And those false teachers were not only dispensing, propagating a false gospel of Jesus Christ plus works to be saved, but they were denigrating Paul. They were saying, oh, Paul's not a real apostle. Paul wasn't part of the 12. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He doesn't have the right to say these things. His gospel isn't true and he shouldn't be listened to. So Paul had to take the time in the first two chapters to basically defend himself against these lies. Because if he didn't, there was a strong possibility that the people in those churches weren't going to listen to Paul as he defended the gospel. So that's what chapters 1 and 2 were devoted to his being called as an apostle and the fact that he had been chosen to be one who would reveal the gospel to the Gentiles in specific. But now that we've gotten to chapters 3 and 4 in specific, Paul is going to give them a very powerful, a very logical, a very systematic defense of the gospel. The gospel of grace alone, by faith alone. And so I want to begin this evening by us reading together the first five verses of chapter 3. And that's probably as far as we're going to get tonight. Okay, so why don't you start reading with me there at verse 1. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, as you can see, this is a very direct, very confrontive, very powerful portion of Scripture. You don't hear writers in the New Testament say directly to their audience, remember these letters would have been read to each of these churches in the Galatian region. You probably don't expect him to start with, "You foolish Galatians." Right? That seems rude, right? I mean, but that's exactly how he starts here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, the word that jumps out at me the most is right there in verse 1. It's the word bewitched. Did that word kind of jump out at you as we're reading that? You know, and not because of the sitcom back in the 70s, hopefully. But this is a word, guys, you will not find anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place where it's used. And this Greek word means to charm, to fascinate, to seduce through false representations. That's what this word means, which I think is worth at least one question. Can a genuine believer in Jesus Christ be bewitched? I think you got to ask that, right? Can a true child of God, a child of the Father, a soul in Christ, one who possesses the Holy Spirit, who is a regenerated believer, a new creation, can they become bewitched, charmed, fascinated by lies and falsehoods? I mean, aren't we the people of the truth? Isn't that what Christians are supposed to be? That's what Scripture refers to us as. Isn't it a fact that we love the truth? right? That we embrace the truth, that we proclaim the truth. Isn't it true that we reject error, that we reject the lies, we reject the darkness? Isn't it true that we have the Word of God and that we have an understanding of God's Word? Isn't it true that we have an anointing from God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things? Is that all true, guys? Do we know all of that? Then how is it possible for true believers to become bewitched? Well, the fact of the matter is, many in the churches in Galatia, true believers, were bewitched. That's what Paul says. And we know they were true believers. Nowhere in Paul's letter here does he ever speak of them in as anything but true believers. There's never a question in Paul's mind about the spiritual condition, salvation-wise, of the Galatians. They're true believers. I mean, in verse 2, right, Paul asks them a rhetorical question. He says, hey, this is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's assuming they've received the Spirit, isn't he? He's talking to Christians. Obviously, when the Apostle Paul had initially come to Galatia many years before, they received the gospel of grace and faith that he was preaching. They fully embraced it. Paul was there. He saw it. He says to them there in verse 3, having begun in the Spirit. Well, that means they've done what? They've begun in the Spirit. That's true regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? First, there's the work of conviction, right? Then there's the work of granting new life. That's regeneration, new birth. Paul is saying to them, look, you began with the new birth. You began in the power of the Spirit. But then he continues in verse 3 and says, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you see Paul's point here? It's kind of the tightrope thing, isn't it? He's asking these believers, are you so bewitched? Have you been so fooled, so charmed by the lies that you now think that the work of the Holy Spirit in you was incomplete? That it wasn't finished? Later in this book, chapter 4, verse 9, Paul's going to make the same point again. Matter of fact, if you want to look at it, you can see it there. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, so there's a believer, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why are you being bewitched and going back to a system of rules and ceremonies and rituals? Remember, guys, what these false teachers were telling the churches in Galatia. They were saying, yes, salvation is in Christ. Yes, salvation is by grace and by faith, but it is also by works. To be truly saved, they said, you have to be circumcised as prescribed in the law of Moses. You have to maintain all of the Jewish ceremonies and laws. You see, salvation to those who were doing the bewitching was by grace and works. And guys, that's always the bewitching lie that plagues the church and true believers. This is not only an issue from 2,000 years ago. It's still an issue today. And you'll notice that twice Paul says here, you are foolish. You foolish Galatians, verse 1, and in verse 3, are you so foolish? You see, to be bewitched by the false additions to the gospel can be called nothing else but foolish. There is no other word for it, whether we like that word or not. I don't know, maybe you've never thought about the fact that believers, true believers, could be bewitched in this way. But every warning in the New Testament, every warning about false teachers and false doctrines is an assumption that believers can be bewitched, isn't it? Every command to hold the truth, to guard the truth, to rightly handle the word of truth, is also based on the assumption of our susceptibility to being bewitched, to being fooled, to being charmed by the lies. Yeah, believers can be seduced into believing lies about the gospel. Now, understand, okay, this bewitching that we're talking about here doesn't come when someone says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in the gospel. I don't believe in the cross. I don't believe in the resurrection. That's not bewitching. That's not seductive, right? To a bunch of believers, if I stood up here and said all of those things tonight, you would all be, your jaws would drop open, and hopefully you would run me out of here on a rail. Or you would leave, one of the two, because you would know for sure, oh, that's a lie. That's not bewitching. That's not seductive. That's pretty obvious to us. The bewitching comes from those who acknowledge the gospel. They accept the gospel and then add works to it. The Apostle Paul, he anticipated this very thing in the 20th chapter of Acts. He got all the elders from the Ephesian church together. And he said to him, look guys, after I'm gone, perverse men are going to rise up among you. And they're going to lead you astray. And wolves are going to come along from the outside and do the same thing. You're going to get hit from the inside and you're going to get hit from the outside. Because Satan is always assaulting the church with deception, guys. It is no different today than it was in Paul's day. John says in his third letter, 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in what? Anyone? Truth. Walking in the truth. In his second letter, 2 John, he says, if anybody comes and says anything else, reject that person. Don't let him in your house. Don't participate with them at all. Guys, we are warned again and again. We are commanded to contend earnestly for the faith. It's a battle. It absolutely is. And all of those warnings, all of those commands to faithfulness assume that we could be bewitched, that we could be fooled, seduced, taken in by lies. And guys, I personally would go so far as to say that a good number of churches in our society are bewitched. They are. I'll go even further and say that most church leaders are bewitched in our society. I'm not saying they're not believers. I mean, at the core, they may even believe the true gospel. But they've allowed so many things to be added to the gospel, or to corrupt the gospel, that they've been bewitched, charmed, seduced by the lie. Yeah, I know I'm being rather direct in saying that, but in the days and age that we live in, I don't think you want to beat around the bush anymore. Just like Paul is not beating around the bush. This isn't just a problem, guys, among the rank and file Christians in America. It is a problem amongst the rank and file because it's a problem in the pulpit, first and foremost. It's all too common. It grieves me how common it is for Christian leaders and pastors to become bewitched when it comes to the gospel. Even the gospel that saved them. You see, the duty of the pastor, of shepherds in the church, is to guard the truth, to preach the truth, to fight for the truth, to contend for the truth, to protect the flock from those bewitching errors. That's what Paul's doing here. All the apostles did that. Jesus himself did it. So we have to assume that there's going to be bewitching going on. And it reaches everywhere. I mean, you can't even walk into a Christian bookstore and trust in everything that you find there. There are many bewitching things there. My point is that the dangers that existed when the New Testament was being written, still here, guys. I know that we have kind of lived in this weird Christian bubble in our country for a long time, where neither our faith is really challenged all that much. There's no persecution. We can just it's pretty easy to be a Christian. That's why for a long time there have been many who've called themselves Christians who weren't. Because it's easy. There was no pain involved. Those days are fast going away. And I believe that we need to know the truth. Because if we don't hold tightly to the truth, guys, as believers, we can be seduced by the lie. Just as the Christians here in Galatia were. Now, the bewitching that they were dealing with was a deviation from the true gospel, which was some form of salvation by your works, rituals, sacraments, morality. That still exists. We see that most prominently today in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox religion. If you go to a Catholic or to someone in the Eastern Orthodox Church and you say, "Is this the gospel?" and you give them the Christian gospel, you know what they're going to say? "Yep, that's the gospel." But then if you listen long enough, you know what you're going to hear? "Yes, Jesus by faith. Yes, grace. But works is also necessary for salvation." This is the same thing. And it's exactly what happened to the church in Galatia. Guys, let's be honest here. Satan really only has two approaches. Okay? I mean, there's lots of nuances and subtleties to it. But he has basically two approaches. Jesus shared both of them in Matthew chapter 13. He gave us two parables. One's the parable of the sower, and one's the parable of the tares, or the weeds. The parable of the weeds. And perhaps you're familiar with these. He has the parable of the sower, and then right after that is the parable of the weeds. And what's the first thing that Satan tries to do when it comes to the gospel? He tries to snatch it away, doesn't he? That's what he wants to do. He wants to come in and grab that gospel seed before it gets into the ground, before it really grows. He wants to get it out of there before anyone can understand it or act on it. That is Satan corrupting the gospel on the front end. Okay? We've probably all seen that happen with people who they heard the gospel, they know the gospel, and whoop, no effect, didn't do anything. That's Satan's first tactic. But the second thing that Satan does is once the gospel has gotten in there, once it's taken root and believers begin to grow and flourish, he sows tares among the wheat. Tares, I don't know if you are familiar with that term, but it's basically weeds. But tares specifically were weeds that looked just like wheat. They looked exactly like wheat. And so Satan comes along and he sows false believers in a false gospel alongside the true believers. That is corrupting the gospel on the back end. These are the two ways that Satan works, okay? He corrupts it on the front end by trying to snatch it away, often through lack of understanding. And then he comes back corrupting it on the back end by bringing into the church corrupt messages that produce corrupt tares among the true wheat. Again, that is what was happening in this church in Galatia. The word had come, man. It had gone into the soil, which is awesome. It's great. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that seed had brought about life. It was growing. It was flourishing. But then Satan showed up, didn't he? In the form of these Jews, these false teachers, Paul calls them, from Jerusalem, who had come to demand that, hey, if you're going to be saved and be forgiven, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God and go to heaven, then you have to maintain the Mosaic law and you have to be circumcised. Guys, this was sowing lies. That's what it was. And therefore, there were liars, tares amongst the wheat. They were truly saved. They began well, but something went very wrong here. And Paul is basically asking them, how could you have fallen for this? Are you this foolish that you have fallen for this bewitching set of lies? Yeah, believers can be bewitched. Just as believers can sin against the holiness of God, and we all do, don't we? Believers can also sin against the truth of God. And Paul's heartbroken over what's happened here. Please don't mistake his tone. Don't think Paul's just mad at him and writing him off and railing against them. No, he's heartbroken. And because of it, he's willing to be direct, to confront the real situation as it was. That is why he refers to them as foolish. That word means without knowledge, ignorant, lacking in the power of perception, lacking in sense. It means deadness and impotence of intellect. Paul is saying to these Galatian Christians, you're not using your sanctified minds here, you foolish Galatians. Mindlessly, you've been bewitched. You're not thinking. There's a translation of the Bible called the J.B. Phillips translation. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it before. It's hilarious the way he translates verse 3. This is what it says. Oh, you dear idiots, how can you be so stupid? Yeah, that probably wouldn't make it into most of the mainline translations. But you know what? Unless we think that's too cruel, too unnecessary, did you know that that is the exact same thing that Jesus said to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Do you remember that story? After Jesus had risen from the dead, he said to those disciples, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. Basically, what Jesus said to them is, why is it so hard for you to think and believe? You see, guys, this is not just mere mental inability. It's the sinful heart. It's the neglect of the truth. It is a mind issue, but it's also a heart issue. The mind is not applied, carefully examining the truth, because the heart is not devoted to that truth. Why can Christians be fooled, guys? It's not just because they're stupid. That's not the point. The point is they have not valued the truth. They have not applied themselves to the truth. They have not come to know the truth themselves. So when the lie comes, it's seductive. It sounds good. It's alluring to them, and they buy it. They take the hook because their heart was not there. And so Paul says, you're foolish. You've become bewitched. Who has bewitched you in verse 3? It's a rhetorical question. Who cast a spell on you? Who confused you about the gospel? They already knew the answer to that, didn't they? When they heard this letter being written, I got to believe that some of those false teachers were right there in the room. That must have been awkward. Because I guarantee you there were some of those Galatians going, yeah, and turning around and looking at them. They knew the answer to this question. Those Jewish false teachers had done it, of course, by their words and their false teaching. And so Paul is confronting it in a very powerful, powerful way. Oh, and by the way, just as a bit of a footnote, I don't know if any of you have the King James Bible, King James Version, or maybe the New King James. If you do, you might notice that in verse 3 there, there's another phrase added. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, that last phrase there doesn't actually appear in the very oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, the most reliable ones that were closest to the sources of those letters in the New Testament. More than likely, this was added by the translators of the King James Bible as a bit of clarification. I personally don't think that's a good thing to do, probably, when you're translating the Word of God. But I do understand why it's there. You see, being bewitched is equal to not obeying the truth. Guys, if you are believing a lie, you are not going to be obeying the truth, are you? It's not possible. The two are mutually exclusive. Paul makes this same point, this very point in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So it's entirely possible that when they were doing the King James Bible, someone just kind of pulled that little phrase, copied it from chapter 5, and just added it to this verse here to just kind of further explain it. But this is true. If you've been bewitched, then you're not obeying the truth. I mean, I'm hoping the connection there between the two is kind of obvious to us. People who sit in churches where they're bewitched are altogether foolish. They're either ignorant of Scripture on one extreme, or they're unwilling to apply themselves to the true knowledge of God's Word. And right now, today, I hear lots of people saying, we need revival, we need revival. I would agree. Absolutely, we need revival. But you know how many people say that and have no clue what that even means? Every revival in Scripture, every revival God ever mentioned, and every true revival that's ever happened was centered around the truth of God's Word. People coming back to the truth of God's Word in humility, in repentance, in submission to it. That's revival. Not jumping up and down and being excited. Not that sometimes it doesn't come with it, but that's not the foundation of it. Churches unless there is a revival of a movement of people moving back to the true knowledge of God's Word, both in the pulpit and in the pew, that bewitching is just going to keep on going. No matter how much we clamor for revival, that foolishness is just going to continue, you see. Churches that are full of bewitched people are full of foolish people who have neither applied their minds to the truth nor set their hearts on being faithful to the truth. I have watched interviews with Christian leaders who are kind of on opposite ends of a spectrum on Scripture. Not doubtful things, not things that are hard to understand from Scripture, but things that are plain from Scripture. And yet there's a difference of opinion between them. And I have watched the person who is basically rejecting the truth of what God's Word says mock and denigrate the one who was holding fast to it, saying, you're too much of a stick in the mud. You're too stuck in your way of thinking. You need to loosen up a little bit, basically. Guys, which of those two are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be holding firm to the truth of God's Word. Not our opinions of God's Word, but what God's Word says. And as our culture changes, as it is very much changing nowadays, those who hold firmly to the truth of God's Word, we're going to stick out like a sore thumb more and more and more. But it is absolutely necessary if we wish to not be foolish and if we wish to avoid being seduced by the lies. So, I had a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but just a bit of an explanation on why the King James Bible, if you've got one, has that extra little bit there. After that, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" After he says that, Paul really kind of launches into his argument here. And I find that it's important to notice that in doing so, Paul is going to bring each member of the Trinity into his argument. There are those out there today who would tell you there is no Trinity. There's just God. There are those who would tell you there's no Trinity. It's just Jesus. That's not true. And it's not backed up by Scripture. And we're going to see another example of that here. Paul is basically going to talk to the... As he tries to get them to reason this through, he is going to ask them, how did you get to this point? What are you doing? Have you thought about what you're doing? And so what's he first going to remind them of is their own personal experience. In verses 1 through 5, that is what Paul is dealing with. The experiences, of salvation that those people had had. He's going to deal with that as a defense of the true gospel. Now from verse 6, which we won't get to tonight, all the way through the end of chapter 4, he is going to defend the gospel of grace from Scripture, which is the more important part, right? That's really our foundation of it. The bulk of the time Paul is going to spend on God's Word. But the first five verses, is going to be about their own experience, those people who read this letter. In verse 4, Paul is going to use a Greek word, pash. It's probably translated in your Bibles there as the word suffer. Now that brings a certain thought to our mind, right? Pain, agony. Well, actually, it also means experience. So Paul is saying here, you've personally experienced these many things. You've gone through them. Have you experienced them for nothing? Have you forgotten? Look at your spiritual experience and look at it with the Trinity in mind. He says, first of all, I want you to look at the role that Jesus played. Your experience started when Christ was proclaimed to you. Notice verse 1, guys. He says, before whose eyes? That is, you foolish, bewitched Galatians. Before your spiritual eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what's that all about? Why is Paul reminding them of that truth in their experience? He's reminding them that the gospel came to them openly, clearly, powerfully, effectively, publicly portrayed. That Greek word there means a sign, a placard, you know, a piece of material with a little stick on it, right? That would be... In their day, there were no newspapers, there was no emails, there was no, you know, books or anything like that, right? So if you wanted to make an announcement, if you wanted to make a declaration that you wanted everyone to see, what would you do? You put it on a sign, right? And you would take that sign and you'd go stick it in the forum or you'd stick it in the marketplace so that everybody can read it and see it. Paul is saying here, you saw with your mental and spiritual eyes the Christ who was crucified for you. Now what's Paul getting at here? He is reminding them that all that the cross meant was declared to them. You guys have probably heard some of Paul's more famous words from 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified." That's right. What does that mean? It means that Paul preached not just the mere physical reality of Christ's crucifixion, but he also preached the theology of the death of Christ, the gospel that is bound up in the death of Christ. This was openly declared to you, Paul's reminding them. And it isn't just so that you could hear in your imagination those hammers ring out as they nailed the nails into his wrists and feet. It isn't just so that you could hear the cries of the mocking crowd and the cries of Christ himself on the cross. It isn't just so that in your mind's eye you could see the blood and the sweat pouring down his body. It wasn't merely that you saw the physical reality of his death. It was that you understood that was a substitutionary sacrifice for you. For you personally. You understood the significance of his death, Paul's saying. He knew that they did. He was there when they embraced it. You understood that he was dying in your place. That your sins were being imputed to him. And that his righteousness was being imputed to you. You understood the gospel of salvation. I preached that gospel to you, Paul says. I preached it fully to you, crucified to you, and therefore risen again. You knew it all. And the reality of hearing it was, you believed. You believed it. And miraculously, supernaturally, you were transformed. And all the churches in Galatia are the result of the preaching of the gospel of a crucified Christ. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? He's reminding them of this fact. And then look what he asks them in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How were those Christians in Galatia going to answer that question? How did they receive it when Paul presented the gospel of the crucified Christ to them? They heard it. They believed it by faith, didn't they? That's what happened. And so he's asking them, since that's true in your experience, how can you now, when you have seen the Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, how can you go back to the law? Are you saying that the cross was unnecessary? That you now have to save yourself? Or are you saying that the cross was insufficient to save you entirely? Or that the death of Jesus Christ only did part of the job, and now you've got to finish the rest of the job by your works? Is that what you're saying? Paul's asking them. You see, guys, here's the thing. If they were saying such things, quite simply, they are blaspheming the cross of Christ. This is not a mere difference of opinion, some quibble of theology that's not that big of a deal. This is the core of the gospel. And that is exactly what a works-based gospel does. It blasphemes the cross of Christ. It blasphemes Jesus. When it requires something of you to be saved and not all of Jesus, that's blasphemy, guys. And what Paul is saying here absolutely destroys legalism. Paul is saying that the cross was not just a mere historic event. That word crucified in verse 1, not that this is all that fascinating to you, but it is a perfect passive participle. Now, why I mention that is because what that means is that that crucifixion that's being mentioned there is a continuing reality. The crucifixion of Jesus was not merely a past historical event. Paul is saying that the cross goes on and on and on in its impact and its power. Works-based gospels and legalism, they do not pick up where the gospel left off. You know why? Because the cross never leaves off. There's nothing left undone. The work of the cross is never done. It never stops. It isn't that Christ did something that was necessary for us, and then he finished his part, and now we have to pick up the rest of the work to finish it. That is offensive to Christ. That's offensive to what he did. We saw this just several months ago in the book of Hebrews. That he perfected forever those who are sanctified by the one offering of himself. Guys, the cross lacks nothing. Nothing. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Have we kind of hammered that point fairly well throughout the book of Galatians? Paul says in chapter 5 of this letter, In a way that these things catch our attention. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, that if you bring works into salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Think about that. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, that if you bring works into it, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Wow. Do you think Paul thought this was just a little quibble of theology? A minor difference of opinion that was no big deal? No. This was a huge deal. And guys, that would be the tares among the wheat that were being bewitched, or was being embraced rather, by the bewitched believers in Galatia. Paul knew it wasn't a small thing. Anybody who adds works to salvation, whether they're as bold about it, like you got to get circumcised as these Jews were, or the more subtle ways that they're doing it nowadays, whoever adds works to salvation blasphemes the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. And Paul wants to know, real simple, why would they do that? Why would you do that? They had a clear view of the cross. You knew all of its elements of salvation. You knew from your personal experience when you put your trust and faith in the crucified and risen Christ and you were then transformed. He's saying, don't you remember? They knew that justification with God was by grace through faith in a crucified Christ because they'd done it. They'd received it. They had that experience. And Paul says, was that for nothing? Was that experience in vain? Was it for nothing? What could those false teachers, what could anybody add to Christ's work on the cross, guys? The answer is nothing. Nothing. But not only had they had a personal experience with faith in the crucified Christ, they had had a personal experience with the Holy Spirit, another member of the Trinity. Look at what verse 2 says. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Now stop right there. Did you receive the Spirit? What's the answer to that question, guys? For the Galatians and for you sitting here tonight, did you receive the Spirit? Yes. Yes. Because everyone who believes by faith in the crucified Christ receives the Holy Spirit, right? Absolutely. That's what Romans 8, 9 tells us. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Pretty straightforward. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, not saved. Pretty straightforward, okay? We have received the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. He is the life of God in us. And He comes in and He transforms us. We become new creations. Amen? That's what Scripture declares. Everything becomes new. So Paul asks them, did you receive the Spirit? Well, yeah. Certainly we did. He transformed our lives. We remember now. We have new loves now, new affections, new desires. There are things that we used to love that we hate now. And there are things that we used to hate that we now love. And now we love the brethren, and we love the truth, and we love God, and we love virtue. We didn't love any of that before. Okay, Paul says, as he continues in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer, guys? What's your answer? By faith. By the hearing of faith. Guys, when you believed, you received the Spirit, right? Were there any requirements? I'm asking you to remember your experience. Were there any other requirements that said that you're not going to get the Holy Spirit until you do certain other things? Other than believing in Christ. Was there any other things you had to perform to get the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. None. And yet, that's another bewitching lie that floats around the church to this very day. That you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, without all of the Holy Spirit, until you attain to some certain level of spiritual, spirituality. That you have to get to a certain level. Guys, that lie still floats through the church in different places and in different ways. And yet, what does Scripture declare? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ was a finished work. It was not requiring anything from the law. You didn't have to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You didn't have to become a better version of you. You didn't have to perform some sort of this, that, or the other thing for the Holy Spirit to go, well, I kind of liked you for a while, but now I really like you. Here I come. No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit took residence up in us solely because of faith. Solely because of faith. And so Paul continues leading them. Do you see how he's kind of leading them through this argument? He leads them, continues doing so in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, right? He assumes their answers, right? Because they're rhetorical. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's the tightrope thing all over again, isn't it? In other words, he's saying, Is the work of Christ only partial? And you have to add the important part? Is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life only partial? And you have to add the important part? And in both cases, the important part is something that your flesh produces? You can almost hear him being incredulous as he writes these things. He says, is that really what you think? See this for what it is, guys. Christ's work is complete. Amen? The Holy Spirit's presence is complete. Amen? The law adds nothing to the work of Christ. The law adds nothing to the work of the Holy Spirit. But was Christ and the Holy Spirit the only members of the Trinity that these guys had had any experience with? No. Look what Paul goes on. Look what he asks them there in verse 4. Basically, he says, did you experience Christ for nothing? Did you experience the Holy Spirit for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? But what about God the Father? Look at verse 5. This is such a simple point, but it's such an important one, guys. He says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? There's the same question, you know, at the back end of this. Now, the he that Paul is speaking of here is God the Father. Now, how do I know that? How do we know that this is God? Well, because Jesus himself, in Luke 11:13 and in John 14:16, said, when I go, the Father will send the Spirit. Pretty straightforward, right? That God did that. The Father is the one who provides you with the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is one of the gifts that the Father provides to His children. And by the way, guys, that word provides there in verse 5, you know what it means? It means bountifully, abundantly, super abundantly, lavishly. Paul is saying, so you're saying that the Father, who lavishly provided you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, so that may have been the miracles that Paul was performing when he was there, or very certainly the miracle of regeneration that God had done in their own lives, that they had personally experienced. Are you saying that God does that by the works of the law? Because you've earned it? Is that what you're saying? Paul asks. Did God save you because of something you did? Did God come and miraculously transform you because of something you did? Or simply by the hearing with faith? Guys, we know the answer to this one too, don't we? The Son did a complete work on your behalf. The Holy Spirit did a complete work on your behalf. And the Father also did a complete work on your behalf. Nothing is left out. Do any of us think that we can do in our flesh what the Trinity was able to do? Are any of us so bold to say such a thing? And yet that's exactly what salvation by works declares. That is exactly what legalism declares. I can finish what God started. How pompous. How unbelievably prideful. How unbelievably blasphemous to what God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have done. Guys, we didn't receive salvation or the Holy Spirit or regeneration by anything that we did. It was the full and perfect work of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father. And Paul is saying to them, hey, you guys experienced this. You can almost picture him going, I want to shake you. You know, it's hard to do through a letter, but that's probably how he feels. You experienced the truth and the power of the gospel in your life. You experienced the power of the Spirit in your life. You experienced the power of the Father in your life. And now, all of a sudden, some false teachers show up and they tell you that all of that is inadequate? Come on. You can almost hear Paul rolling his eyes. Again, guys, this was nothing less than a blasphemous assault on the triune God. It diminishes the work of Christ on the cross. It diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And it diminishes the work of the Father through the miracle of regeneration. The whole Trinity, guys. All that the Father has done, all that the Son has done, all that the Spirit has done and offers you is yours by faith and faith alone. Amen? You foolish Galatians, are you so bewitched? You know, Paul reminds us all in Colossians 2:10 that we are complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Guys, when anybody comes along, and I'm just telling you, okay, you are going to experience this before you go home to the Father. You are. Satan isn't stupid. Satan still desires to bewitch believers. And his lies have not really changed all that much. No, I don't believe someone's going to come to you and say, hey, if you want to go to heaven, you got to get circumcised. We'd just laugh at that person, wouldn't we? No, it's going to be more subtle. Subtle to us. It's going to be more alluring. It's going to be more bewitching. It's going to be more seductive. But the ultimate behind it will be that they're adding works to grace. They're blaspheming the gospel of Christ. Guys, when anybody comes along and adds anything, it's bewitching. That's what it's called. And foolish people allow that bewitching. Many of them true believers who have neither the spiritual reasoning nor the devotion of the heart to hold them tightly to the truth. Guys, it's one of the reasons why we have always, over the entire course of this church and its life in Monument, have always taught the way that we teach, have always emphasized the things that we emphasize. No, they're not particularly conducive to building a huge church. They're not particularly conducive, per se, to, you know, all of the stuff and the programs and this and that and the other thing. But that is what we're called to hold tightly to. That is what you and I need to hold tightly to in this day and age. And that's what I'm praying. I'm praying, again, as we go through this letter, and it's reinforced in our heads every single week, I'm praying that God is going to grant us that strength to hold on tightly to the truth. Amen? Would you pray with me, please?